For those of you who can get down on your knees, if you're like me, that's kind of hard to do these days. Just hit the big 5-0, you know. Oh, yeah, I can get down on my knees. Get back up, that's the hard part. But if you can get down on your knees, I'd like to encourage you to do that with us today. There's a rumor out that big-time Packer fan Kurt Taylor, regular guest pastor here on our Bible study, may be headed right into the jaws of the lion. And from what I hear, this misguided clergyman is going to attempt, right there in front of all of those folks in Detroit, or its environs, to retain his Packer affiliation. So I don't expect him to make it out of the week. Pastor Taylor, have you ever heard of the Black and Blue Division?
Yes, sure. The old NFC Central, which is now the NFC North.
Yep.
The Black and Blue Division, yeah.
Yeah, that's because they beat each other up in that division.
That's right.
They take their football pretty seriously.
Yes, they do.
And I don't think that it makes a whole lot of sense for a pastor to be wearing a Packer shirt out there while he's cleaning the yard out there by Detroit somewhere.
Well, as a matter of fact, when I was still considering this call that I've now accepted to the Detroit area, we went up and paid them a visit and had a look around, and I had my Packer jacket and Packer hat on. It was very clear, both in the pre-call conversation we had and during our meeting one another, when I had the call, that I would not be giving up my Packer affiliation, and nevertheless, they still called me and still welcomed me, so I think they know that they're going to have a Packer fan there, and they're willing to put up with it.
Well, that's because your congregation and its call committee obviously thinks that it has an outstanding deprogramming board.
Well, they've got a lot of work ahead of them, then, if that's the case.
Oh, may God help you, my friend. Well, let me just give you one tip.
Okay.
On the Sunday after the Packers-Detroit game,
mm-hmm.
if the Packers should happen to win,
mm-hmm.
and that's not necessarily a lock anymore now that the highly esteemed Steve Mariucci has arrived up there in Lionland.
Oh, not only that, but the Packers have lost one of their best defensive men to the Lions, and so it's possible. Go ahead.
Try not to smile in the pulpit.
Yeah.
On the week after the Packer-Lion game, if you can help that.
You may be interested to know that when we were talking between this church and I asked them how they thought, I was talking with the leadership, and I asked them how they thought the congregation would take it if the pastor asked for the Sunday off when the Packers came into Detroit. And even that, I think they'd be willing to do that, but probably going on into the pulpit the next week and gloating about a Packer victory, that might be pushing it a little too far.
First pastor ever to be excommunicated.
Right.
For his NFL affiliation. Well, it is a done deal now. You have accepted that call, and you're preparing your family for a move?
That's right. We're going to be moving the last week of... Well, we're going to be packing the last week of April, and first week of May is when we'll get into the area. The congregation itself is not in the city of Detroit. It's about 25 minutes from downtown, and it's a small town still called Waltz, just like the dance, it's becoming a suburb of Detroit. It's still its kind of own little town, but already some new housing developments are going up in the town and north of it. It's just south of the city of Detroit, and so it's got a lot of potential. It's going to be exciting watching as people move in the area and watching this church grow and being a part of that. It's, as any pastor that you've talked to, Chuck, will agree, it has been a difficult decision to make. This congregation here near Green Bay has been nothing but wonderful and just a great blessing to our family, and it's going to be hard to leave them, but the Holy Spirit made it clear that this was what was next, and this was the place to go. So we're excited about getting there and getting started with that ministry.
The one thing you need to remember is that sports fans are insufferable theologians of glory. And so that means that if the Lions do really well when you arrive, mm-hmm. you're probably going to get some credit for that.
You know, when I came here to Wisconsin, prior to arriving here, the Packers were just in the cellar. Then they picked up Favre, and it was, I think, the year after I arrived that they made it into the playoffs.
Uh-huh.
So, yeah, who knows? I will take credit for it. I took credit for the Packers doing it, so...
And if the Packers go south here after your departure, you will take the blame for that. And you will not be welcome back there in Rantoul or Hibbing or wherever it is.
You may be right.
Let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 12 here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You can call us using that 800 number from Hibbing or Rantoul or Walsh or Detroit or anywhere in America for that matter. 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. A Lenten prayer. On our hearts imprint your image, blessed Jesus, King of grace, that life's riches, cares, and pleasures never may your work erase. Let the clear inscription be, Jesus crucified for me, is my life, my hope's foundation, and my glory and salvation. Amen.
Amen. You know, Kurt, I always look forward to the prayer that you usually pray,
mm-hmm.
which is poetry, and now here is another one. Do you have a little book with those?
Yes. It's a little book called Lutheran Worship. It's the hymnal. And when we get to the various seasons of the church year, when I begin a sermon, I always like to find a verse of a hymn, a stanza of a hymn that represents the season, but also is spoken kind of as a prayer. And this is the one I'm using now during Lent to start off sermons. And what I like about this one here is, let the clear inscription be, Jesus crucified for me. Because certainly we know that the suffering and death of Jesus was for everyone, but the most important thing is that it was for me and my sins and for my salvation. So, yeah, that's where I usually draw these prayers from.
All right, let me see if I can tie our study together a little bit here and get a comment from you, because it's been my understanding, and nobody has refuted this as of yet, everybody's been comfortable with it, that chapters 9, 10, and 11 represent a bit of a departure for the Apostle Paul as he makes his way through his letter to the Romans. He had reached a kind of a climax in chapter 8, and then, I don't know if diversion is the right word, but a kind of a diversion through 9, 10, and 11 as he focused on his own people, the Jewish people. And now we get to 12, and I feel like, the feeling is that I was on an interstate highway on chapters 1 through 8, broad and very strong highway, and then we got off the off-road, so to speak, for 9, 10, and 11, and we drove around for a while to see what was out there, but we're back on the highway now in chapter 12, and we're headed into a place called sanctification. You want to agree or disagree with any of that?
Oh, I would pretty much agree with that. 9, 10, and 11, I mean, it's not like it's a complete departure from the things that Paul had been talking about in chapters 1 through 8, because, in fact, as he establishes the sinfulness of all people and their need for repentance in the early part of Romans, and then just overwhelms us with the gospel, God's love for us and his salvation through Jesus Christ, especially in Romans 8. 9 through 11 still deals with that, but Paul does depart in that he is very specifically concerned, very perplexed about the state of his fellow Jews, and that they have not repented and that they have not recognized this salvation from Jesus, despite the fact that they are just as guilty of sin as anyone else. And really what we find in 9 through 11 is Paul speaking from the heart about his love for his fellow Jews and how much he wants them to be saved through faith in Jesus. So in that way, it is very much connected with what precedes it. But where I would agree especially is that if you were to continue, if you were to just take out 9 through 11 and put 12 right after chapter 8, I mean, that's just an awesome unit. I mean, it flows right in. The end of chapter 8 really does flow right to chapter 12 because of what you described. As Paul lays out the law and how we have sinned, and then presents the gospel in all of its beauty, how salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 12, he continues with how this looks, how it plays out in our lives. It's important for us to understand from the outset of chapter 12 that Paul isn't talking now about how you're saved. He's dealt with that. Now that we're saved through faith in Jesus, this is how it's going to look. This is how your lives will be, and he encourages us to live those kinds of lives.
The end of chapter 11 reads this way, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." The doxology here, as my Bible calls it, verses 33 through 36, probably is a list of things that you as a pastor would say, well, duh, isn't that all obvious? But I don't think that it's necessarily obvious. I think that human beings actually sometimes see themselves at or near the same level of God, at least from a negotiation standpoint, at least from who's going to be in charge of my life standpoint. Can you comment on that?
Well, we certainly act that way enough, don't we, where we think we have it all planned out and we think we know what's best for us, and we present that to God. And sometimes it doesn't work out that way, and then our sinful human natures will rear up and we'll get mad at God that it hasn't worked out the way that we planned it or the way that we wanted it to. I think it's in James where James says something like, don't say tomorrow I'm going to do this or next week I'm going to do this. Say instead, if God is willing, this is what I'll do or that's what I'll do. Because God has a much better, he has the overview of what our lives are like and where we need to be going, and God directs us in particular ways, and they're not always the ways that we would have thought or that sometimes we even wanted. And that's why that statement that you comment on, Chuck, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor, it's not like God has to consult with us to determine what's best for us. He knows. And when we go in those directions that we didn't see ourselves going in, it's because God has a better plan in mind. And, you know, the other thing, too, is we get done with this section of 9 to 11 where Paul is talking about the sinfulness of his own people and their lack of repentance and how they have been so blind to the good news of Jesus. And even in our day and age, people will look at the fact that there are those who are not believers and lash out at God because of it, or even change theology because of it. We know from Scripture that there are those who reject the good news of Jesus and are therefore going to be lost, and others who receive the gospel and believe in Jesus and are going to be saved. And this perplexes us. How could this be? What is it, God's fault? Is God exercising some sort of bizarre pleasure in watching people being condemned? No, that's not it at all. But because we don't necessarily understand all the things of God, you know, we might get angry with God or challenge God or something like that. And these verses here remind us God is the wise one here. God is the one that knows what's right and what's going on. And just because we, with our minds, can't necessarily comprehend it, we need to acknowledge the unsearchable wisdom of God and know that, you know, nobody is going to approach that wisdom, because God is all-wise and all-knowing and has the best plan. And so what Paul does here is takes us out of this sort of mentality where we may think that we have the answers, or we may think we have the plan, and when God doesn't act according to those answers or those plans, we have some footing with which we can challenge him. No. God is far beyond that, and his wisdom is far greater than ours.
Kurt, it seems to me, let me run some thinking past you here, and then you clean it up for me, if in fact I've got it wrong. But I think one of the things that I've learned here from the book of Romans is that for those people who will one day stand before Jesus, that picture in Matthew 24 and 25, that Judgment Day picture, the sheep and the goats, you know what I'm talking about.
Sure.
There will be those who will hear the words, "Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I didn't pre-read this. I think that's the way it goes, if memory serves me correctly. And we learned in the book of Romans that those who respond to that call on Judgment Day and enter into eternal bliss will do so because they were elected, as it were, from the foundation of the world, that God knew them from the beginning. So it seems to me that those people go through four phases in their lives. The first phase is condemnation. That we learn from Romans 1, 2, and 3. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including the infant in the womb, correct?
Mm-hmm. Original sin, yes.
Condemnation, then justification, God and his work and his work alone to bring his elect to himself, then sanctification, which describes that period after justification has happened. Subjective justification, I think one of our pastors called it. That is, when it becomes real for me.
Mm-hmm.
Then sanctification, which describes that period between conversion and death. And then finally, glorification,
mm-hmm.
or being with Jesus forever.
Mm-hmm.
Those four phases.
Okay.
It strikes me that for a lot of people in American Christianity these days, there's a good deal of emphasis on justification, or quote-unquote, getting saved, and there's a great deal of emphasis on glorification, and we have this tendency to sort of just skip right over sanctification or not even to deal with it at all,
right.
So that we don't know what it is. We have preachers out there saying, you ought to be living the victorious life, or I might even say the glorious life, and you shouldn't be sick. And you shouldn't be suffering, and you shouldn't be poor, and all these things.
Mm-hmm.
How are we going to communicate to somebody who thinks like that what Paul has to say about sanctification? We may have to start from scratch. What is sanctification?
Well, first let me say this in response to the kind of what you set out there. If it's true, and this will just be now taking, you know, what you've observed and what you've thought, if it's true that Christianity, pop Christianity, tends to emphasize justification and glorification and not sanctification, I would maybe suggest that perhaps also what's going on, if sanctification is being de-emphasized, it's because it's being mixed up with justification. I think it often happens that the being saved part of it somehow becomes a sanctification sort of thing in pop Christianity. In other words, we would confess as Lutheran confessional Christians that justification is entirely God's gift to us, that God is the one who has called us. God is the one who sent Jesus to die for us. God is the one who has brought us to faith in baptism or through the Word. That's justification. We are declared not guilty of sin by God's undeserved love when we believe in Jesus. That's God's work entirely. The problem is that very often, what, you know, the good works that we will do to follow that gets mixed up in justification, so that in some way I'm participating in my justification. That I, it could be crass in saying I have to do good works in order to add to the redemption of Jesus so that I get to eternal life. It could be a little more subtle to say, no, Jesus has forgiven all my sins, now all I have to do is make a decision. Or it could be even more subtle than that, having been saved by Jesus, forgiven, having been called by God, now I need to make him Lord of my life. It could be that subtle. But no matter if it's crass or very subtle, I think very often sanctification gets mixed up with justification. We need to understand that, first of all, we are saved because of what Jesus did when we believe in him. Now, because of that, now we are able to do good works, because part of God saving us is the renewing us. And we read about that in Romans 2, Romans chapter 6. Now, because we have been saved, because we have been justified, now we are renewed to do good works, to live a life pleasing to God. That's sanctification. And that we do as believers, not to get us to heaven, but because this is the way that we are. This is what we've become by virtue of being saved by God. This is where we participate with God. This is where God strengthens us and gives us the ability to serve him. And then we do, we make choices, we serve him. Again, this isn't in the realm of justification, how we're saved, but this is in the realm of how we now live once we are saved. And you're right, we now live a life between justification and eternal life of sanctification, where we are continually living out our being saved by the things that we do, how we act, the things that we say, and so on. And then at the end, will be taken to heaven because God has saved us and given us faith. That's how those phases, as you've described them, really look.
When we come back from the break, we'll talk a little bit more about this. We'll read this first section in chapter 12 as well to see if that can't shed some light on this. It seems to me that for a lot of people who are Christians, pop Christians, I guess, to use the term that you used, justification is a wonderful and memorable thing. People will often point to the day or the time or the moment of their conversion. They can remember it, and it's an exciting and warm memory for them. And they also look forward to glorification as a time when they know that God will wipe away every tear and they'll be with Jesus forever. But sanctification, that period in between, is often full of suffering, and that would seem to be inconsistent with the other two. We'll talk about it on the other side.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Give your personal prayer life a shot in the arm. Living Christ, Lively Prayer, In the Garden of Prayer with the Risen Christ is a prayer and meditation retreat presented April 26th and 27th by Christ Memorial Lutheran and Ascension Lutheran Churches in St. Louis. The guest speaker will be Dr. Jane Fryer. It will be held at the Lake Williamson Christian Center in Carlinville, Illinois. Registration cost is $10 plus lodging. For more information, contact either Christ Memorial or Ascension Lutheran Churches in St. Louis.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. John dedicates one-fourth of his gospel account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to the table discussion the Master had with his disciples on the night when he was betrayed. While John never mentions the institution of the Lord's Supper in his chapters, the evangelist still has much to tell us about what the Savior said as he prepared his disciples for what was to come. After Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, an act of humility that Jesus explained was actually what he expected the disciples to do for one another, the Lord then said, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sends him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those whom I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, 'He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." I remember doing a research project in the library soon after I began college. The assignment was to learn if God predestined people to fate or blessing, or if he pressed people in other ways. After reading many articles, I came to the conclusion that God knows in advance what will happen, and that's about all we can say. Here's a classic example. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. The Lord uses this conversation to contrast washing one another's feet with betrayal. In the process, the Lord is giving his wayward disciple one more chance to change his mind. Lord, as the psalmist reminds us, where can I flee from your presence? Teach us that this knowledge of our thoughts and intentions can be comforting for those of us who follow you. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who never tires of calling us to follow him. Amen.
Hey, would you like to go for a walk? The St. Louis Zoo's Wildside Walkers Free Fitness Program will kick off its 13th season on Saturday morning, April 5th at 7:30 in the Living World. The zoo offers a safe and fun environment for exercise enthusiasts. Wildside Walkers meet year-round on Tuesdays and Saturday mornings from 7 to 8:30 for warm-up exercises and a walk along the zoo's beautifully landscaped pathways. For more information, call the zoo.
Welcome you back to our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Kurt Taylor, he formerly of Packerland, now on the way to Lionland, is our guest here today, and we're going to be moving here into the first part of Romans chapter 12. Let's see if I can just get a final thought before we read here, Pastor Taylor, because it seems to me that while there is always a certain amount of confusion about condemnation, justification, sanctification, and glorification, there seems to be a good deal of confusion as it pertains to sanctification, in the sense that people are saying that the sanctified life ought to be a victorious life, and that when we look at each other, if we don't see victory, then that somehow sends a signal that there is something wrong with our justification.
Mm-hmm.
And If you have a friend who's a Christian and they have cancer or they get divorced or whatever, this somehow sends a signal that perhaps they're not right with God,
mm-hmm.
if you know what I'm talking
mm-hmm.
about.
Yeah.
So while I guess you can go in the ditch on any of these things, but I think Romans chapter 12 tends to focus on sanctification, so that's where I am today. When we see each other suffering, when we see each other sick, what conclusions are we to draw about another person's sanctification when we see that evidence?
The conclusion that we should draw when we see things happening that are troublesome, sickness, war, things like that, is that we live in a sinful world where bad things happen. And it's not an individual's fault, as it were, if they do. I know that as a pastor, I've dealt with this too, people coming into my office who have just been diagnosed with something terrible or who've had something happen to them in their lives, and not all the time, but occasionally it will come up that they wonder what they've done to deserve this, or, you know, how it is that they've fallen short so that now they would be afflicted by this. That was a common understanding back in the days of Jesus. And he even spoke to his disciples about this very thing, because there was an occasion where something tragic had happened. A tower had fallen on some people and killed them, some Jews. And the common interpretation of that is that those particular Jews must have done something wrong to upset God so that he would cause this tower to fall on them and kill them. And Jesus said, no, do you really think that those people were more sinful than anybody else? I tell you, no, Jesus said. Very clearly, I tell you, that's not the reason why those bad things happened to those people. And so we don't trace back the troubles that befall someone to their own sinfulness or their own, using, I guess, kind of the terminology that you had thrown out as being evident of this incorrect view. We don't attribute a person's troubles to their own lack of justification or their own impure justification or their own lack of following God closely enough. When troubles happen to people, it's because we live in a sinful world where bad things happen. That's just the way the world is. It's not God getting even. It's not God punishing you for your sin. It's because this is the way the world is as a result of sin.
It's not God punishing me for my sins?
It's not God punishing you for your sin. If a person comes into my office and tells me that they have some incurable disease and says, "What have I done to bring this on myself?" I will say to them, "Nothing." The problem is that we live in a sinful world where bad things happen. And you don't need to necessarily say that God is trying to get even with you or you know, strike some judgment on you because you're sinful, or that because you're more sinful than anyone else, you get this to happen to you. That's not the way it is. Jesus made that very clear. But because we live in a world where people do get sick, where people do have disappointments, we need to understand that it's going to happen to us too. Just because we're Christians doesn't exempt us from the troubles that fall on everyone else. We get it too. And that ought to make us look even more forward to heaven, where, as you pointed out, Chuck, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain.
In the end of chapter 11, Paul pronounces this doxology, beginning with, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." And he seems to be saying there, God is God, and you are not. Then, when you go on to ask the sanctification question, "Therefore, how then shall we live?" Don't we have a tendency to say, "Well, thank you, Jesus, for saving me, for being God, and for doing that work. I give you all the praise and all the glory alone. Now give me the ball, and I'll take it from here."
Mm-hmm.
And that's what sanctification means.
Yeah, I think the problem with that is kind of the leaving behind of justification. The act of justification, God saving us, declaring us not guilty of sin by his grace through faith, is the act which saves us. But it continues with us. Every day we live as saved people of God. This is why Martin Luther so frequently went back to baptism. He had this phrase that he encourages us to repeat throughout our lives: "But I am baptized." For us who were baptized as infants, baptism is that act of justification. That's where God takes away our sins, gives us the Holy Spirit, gives us saving faith so that by that faith we will live forever. But then, having had that happen to us, we continue in our lives and are faced with decisions, choices that we can make. Do I do the right thing here or the wrong thing here? You know, point yourself back to your baptism. I'm baptized. This is how I am. I'm justified, and now I've been made a new person. So I don't have to make the choice to do the bad thing. I can choose to do the God-pleasing thing. I can serve God now because of what he's done for me. So it's something that we don't leave behind. His salvation for us is something that stays with us. In fact, it is because of that salvation that we've been equipped to do the right thing, to live lives that are pleasing to God and do things that are serving God. It stays with us, and God continues to strengthen us so that in our lives we can live the sanctified lives, now there, which means lives that serve and please God. Now, there's always going to be that struggle, because just as we have been saved by God, we still have an old sinful human nature that keeps wanting to control us. We are at the same time saint and sinner. And so while we have been saved by God, the struggle is going to continue. We're going to have to keep trying to bury that old man, that old nature, and allow the new man to arise and live. And it's not an easy struggle, and anybody who takes an honest look at their lives will immediately admit, I haven't always been successful in this struggle, because sometimes I still do sin. Oftentimes I still do sin. But now we're at least capable of choosing not to sin and doing what's pleasing to God, because he has saved us and renewed us to be that way.
All right, let's read here, finally, chapter 12, where Paul writes...
You keep talking so much, Chuck. We're not even getting to these verses.
I should have been a preacher. I don't think so. All right, let's begin at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." Well, I'm thinking, Pastor Taylor, for either pagans, Gentiles who had come into the Christian church, or for Jews who had converted and come into the Christian church, everybody probably had in their culture some understanding of what it meant to make sacrifice to God.
Mm-hmm.
Either sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem or sacrifices in the temple to Aphrodite, whatever it was. They knew what it was. We don't have that in our culture. None of us are going down to the church on Sunday to kill a rabbit or something like that. It's foreign to our experience. So when Paul says to these people, "I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices," what in the world was he talking about?
The idea of sacrifice, especially as you've described how people back in Paul's day would have understood, the idea of animal sacrifice and so on. The idea of sacrifice would normally imply death. And this certainly would have been what the Jews were most accustomed to. You take an animal, the best that you have, and it's going to be sacrificed. It's going to be killed, and the blood sprinkled on the altar and on the people, and, the way Moses did it back in the Old Testament. So that very often the idea of death is included in this concept of sacrifice. And that's not bad to understand that when trying to get a grasp on what Paul is talking about here. When he talks about offering ourselves as living sacrifices, it is something that Paul elsewhere says, that we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In other words, there is part of us that has died. The old sinful nature that controlled us is gone. Now, we still have remnants of it that tries to control us yet, but the utter control of sin over us, that old nature is gone. It's dead. And now we have arisen, and we are able to live lives that are pleasing to God because God has saved us through Jesus Christ. Now we can offer ourselves as sacrifices. Having had that old nature drowned in baptism, we can live lives that are pleasing to God. We can be sacrifices, totally dedicated to God. Now, I think you rightly point out that we don't usually talk about sacrifice in terms of offering an animal up on the altar anymore, but sacrifice is still language that we use today, and especially, I guess I find this word coming up, especially when delivering a wedding sermon, because, you know, all couples always talk about love, and we get this idealistic view of what love is supposed to be like, and we have twinkles in our eyes, oh, I love this person so much, and that's why I'm going to get married. Well, when we find talk of love in Scripture, a particular kind of love, the love that God has shown to us, it is a very sacrificial kind of love, namely, to put someone else ahead of ourselves. That is sacrifice. I know that we kind of joke around the house now that we're parents. Well, we've been parents now for, almost 7 years. We joke. Nobody ever told me that when I became a parent, I was going to have to sacrifice anything, because very often we have to put the needs of our children ahead of our own, and we may find something that we really want to do, but we can't do it because it's not going to be good for the kids, and that's a sacrifice. That's putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves.
A living sacrifice.
A living sacrifice. And so when Paul talks about sacrifice, we can understand that too. This kind of love by which we put something else ahead of our own needs or our own wants or desires. And in this case, we put our service to God ahead of our own sinful human passions. We sacrifice ourselves.
Paul says this is a spiritual act of worship.
Right, and that goes back to exactly what you were talking about, because it could have been concluded by people who were used to these animal sacrifices that, all right, I'm going to just, with my animal sacrifice, I'm going to just, make this offering, and then I'm going to be done, and won't have to worry about it anymore. No, what Paul is saying is that your spiritual act of worship is an ongoing sacrifice to God. When you are putting the will of God ahead of your own sinful human desires, you're sacrificing and you're worshiping. This is something that doesn't just happen once and then you're done with it. This is an ongoing thing. Your whole life is worship and sacrifice because of what God has done for you. And then Paul goes on to say what it's going to look like.
So in this sanctified phase, which follows justification, really flows out of it, follows justification, I now know that this is not going to be a life of ease. As a matter of fact, it's going to be a life of dis-ease, if I might put it that way, that there will always be tension, there will always be struggle. The world, the devil, and my own sinful flesh are always going to create obstacles during this sanctified phase. But the good news at the end of chapter 11 is that God is on his throne, and he is the one who sanctifies me or sets me apart from the world, my sinful flesh, and the devil, so that I can then do the things that are listed here in this part of chapter 12. Or maybe I should say we can, depending on how he has gifted us, for service, for teaching, for encouraging, for leadership, for generosity, for governance, all these things, showing mercy. He's working those things out in us.
Right.
And I'm still not really, I don't have the ball, even in sanctification.
One thing I would maybe, I think you said it well. Instead of saying, I see God sitting on his throne, I think I would say, I see Jesus hanging on the cross, because that's the real reason for our justification and ultimately our sanctification. It's because of what Jesus has done for us and the salvation that he's won. But you're right in that God is the one who equips us to do the things that Paul lists in Romans 12. Paul certainly wouldn't be encouraging us to do that, to do these things, if God weren't equipping us to do them. But I don't know. I guess at the risk of maybe overstating this and giving somebody the wrong impression about this, it's not as though we don't have the ball, that God still has the ball. I wouldn't say that, because I wouldn't want to leave the impression here that we're somehow marionettes and that God just sort of directs us to do these good works and we say, okay, well, I guess I'm going to go do that because God's taking me over here, or something like that. No, we share the ball with God now when it comes to living the sanctified life. We cooperate with God when it comes to living the sanctified life. It is God who has put us in this position because he has saved us.
Get in the game. Don't watch the game. Get in the game.
Right. God has put us in the game because he has saved us, and God is still the one that's kicking us in the pants sometimes when we need it, or urging us along through his word and sacraments so that we are continually equipped with the strength of faith to continue to serve him. But yes, we do. We are the ones. I mean, when we go up to a circumstance in our lives, we may have a choice. Do I do the wrong thing here or the right thing? Here I'm looking at a candy bar. Do I just stick that in my pocket and walk out with it and not pay for it because it would be the easier thing to do? Or do I go up to the counter and pay for it? Well, that is a choice that we make, and we are the ones who make that choice. But we don't do it in a vacuum. We make the right choice because of how God has equipped us to do it. How, first of all, God has put us in the game by saving us, and because of how God continually strengthens us to make the right choice, God is the one that leads us to that. But we still do carry the ball in that we have to make that choice.
I'm going to go to the phones here in just a moment. I want to finish reading the chapter here, beginning at verse 9, where Paul writes, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's take a couple of phone calls here very quickly. We'll go first of all out to Bridgeton. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
A short time ago, the pastor was talking about how people think that when they get sickness or affliction, it's because of something they had done. And I think that type of thinking comes from the Old Testament. And I was wondering, how are we to look at, particularly, say, like the book of Deuteronomy, when it lists all the consequences of disobedience, you know, and the curses, and the, just a short passage here from Deuteronomy 28, if you're not careful to do all the words of this law, then the Lord will bring up on you and your offsprings extraordinary afflictions, severe and lasting, and sicknesses, and on and on.
Mm-hmm.
And how are we to look at that? Are these the things that we deserve, but now that Jesus has come, they're no longer we're no longer cursed with that, or how are we to look at that?
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
I think the best way to look at that is especially that God is warning his people against falling away from him and warning them against unbelief. And when people fall into unbelief, there's going to be judgment. The ultimate judgment will be eternal condemnation. And this is what God is warning people against, so that they will be attentive to God's word and obedient to his commands and so on. Otherwise, if you abandon your faith, if you abandon your connection with me, there is going to be curse, there's going to be consequence, and so on. And we see how that played out later on in the history of Israel when the people turned away from God and stopped believing in God, how terrible things did happen to them as a result of their unbelief. What we've been talking about is for the believer to try and trace back some affliction that's come upon them to some sin that they've committed. That's what we say is the incorrect way of thinking. When the believing Christian is afflicted with a problem in this world, it's not because God is, you know, punishing them or getting even with them because of a particular sin. It's because sinfulness is what pervades this world, and people are going to be affected by it. So the Old Testament examples that you cite are God's warnings about losing the faith, falling into unbelief, because there is going to be judgment and condemnation as a result. What we're finding and what we find in what we've been talking about is those who are believers, they don't want to attribute suffering to their own personal sin. That's the distinction we're making.
Pastor Taylor, we're flat out of time here.
Oh,
thank you so much.
Thank you, Chuck.
We have a couple of callers who are standing by, but I apologize to Linda and Lillian. Won't be able to get to you. Thanks so much for calling the program. We've just run out of time. When will you be when will you be making the trip from over there in Wisconsin to Michigan?
The last week of April, first week of May, so we'll be getting to Michigan in the first week of May. That means I won't be able to talk to you next month, but the next time I do, in June, we'll be talking to you from Michigan.
Well, make sure you keep us up to date and get us a phone number so that if we do talk to you, we'll know where to find you.
We certainly will, and we're going to have a whole new audience in Michigan now tuning in on the Internet, I would hope, to KFUO and the Bible study.
Make sure the folks up there in Wisconsin know that they'll be able to listen to you as well. They'd probably like to keep in touch with that.
Absolutely. Thank you, Chuck.
All righty. Thank you, Pastor Taylor. That is our Bible study program. We will continue in Romans 13, just verses 1 through 8. Pastor Ken Wagner, next time here on the Bible Study.
9360 St. Louis, Missouri 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.